chapter 2. Our text this morning will be 2, verses 16 and 17. Begin reading from verse 15. This is the word of our God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus far, in the reading of God's most holy word. My friends, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word just read to you now, the same word that will be preached. Please be seated. You know, when you visit a friend's house for the first time, you should be alert to the house rules. Every house, I think, has rules. I had a professor in seminary, and the rule of that house, you found out right away when you first walked in, shoes off. His wife was a real neatnik, and she did not like any of the dust of the street to come in. So you had to take your shoes off. I would complain. I said, I've got insoles, my bad back. No, shoes off. Okay, house rules. You want to come in? Shoes off. We have house rules, and if you've been at our house, you know that you will upset me if you bring food into the living space. Now, I know some of you have. I've watched you. And I'm here this morning to proclaim a general forgiveness of that. But don't do it again, because those are house rules, and every house has rules. And God had house rules in paradise. You know that? God had house rule. He had one rule. Can you think about this? A beautiful place, a beautiful garden, perfect creation. Well, you don't need a whole lot of rules when things are going right. But he had this one rule, and he really was very serious about this one rule. And the rule that he laid down in paradise was a rule for life. It's his prerogative. Just like my seminary teacher insisted, shoes off. Just like in our house. You can eat anywhere, but not in the living room. In God's paradise, you could enjoy everything. And every tree was good for eating, good for sight, lovely in form. Of these two trees, though, of this one here, you've got a mark. This one you shall not eat. This one is the tree of life. But this one is the tree of knowledge, good and evil. This one you shall not eat. That's the house rule. We're going to learn about that rule today and what it meant to Adam and to Eve, and what it means for you today. What has happened to that rule? How does it still affect you and me today? And is there a better scheme, a more hopeful way than that one rule that was broken in paradise? Our proposition for this morning is that Jehovah God gave Adam one commandment, one rule, as a covenant of life, granting him continued life in paradise upon obedience of that rule, but threatening him with certain death upon disobedience. I'll read that again. Jehovah God gave Adam one rule as a covenant of life, granting him continued life in paradise upon obedience of that rule, but threatening him with certain death upon disobedience. The outline is before you. I'll just march through in the interest of time. And note that it's really one idea here. It's in verses 16 and 17. I'll reread it, and then I'll exposit. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We know, first of all, that Jehovah God approaches Adam and he addresses him personally. This is God himself that commands Adam. What we can see about this and this arrangement is that certainly God communicated very plainly to his creature. Just as he communicates to us his will by creation and speaking very plainly about those 6 days, nothing up his sleeve, no technical scientific jargon, no Gnostic phrases, no Neoplatonic high-minded philosophy that would complicate things. He speaks to us very plainly, and by the way, he still does in his word. That becomes plain to every Christian who has the Spirit. He's speaking to us as a father. But he spoke to him very directly. And God himself has the authority, of course, to commence this dialogue and approach Adam, but he also has the authority to lay down the house rule. After all, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof. All nations, the heavens are his. All things were created by him and for him. And so, my friends, he has all authority to grant this one house rule, and only one. Adam, of course, reciprocally has the duty to listen to his master, to listen to his father in paradise, to receive that commandment in love, to treasure it, to esteem it as wisdom, and to obey it. After all, it was such a simple thing. It's a reasonable thing if you think about it. It was not a whole lot to ask, nor was it very complicated. But we notice also there's some feature here that's very important. You see that God is speaking directly to Adam? And there's no mediation here. There's no angel interposing God's will or interpreting God's will through a prophet. There's no mediator whatsoever. It's God himself with Adam himself. And the commandment is plain, and Adam knows his duty, and it's up to Adam and to Adam himself to keep that commandment. No promise is given that God would help him to keep his commandment. That is to say that this mediation is one-on-one. There is no intermediary. There is no other mediator. This is very important because for the rest of the Bible, we'll see that this mediation being up to man and the covenant being in Adam's hand was unique for that period, and for that reason it failed. But we'll look at this in future weeks to come. Later on in the scripture, when we find men being recovered to the grace of God, we see that he indeed needs a mediator. For in the day he was in paradise as a perfect man, perfect creature, under a perfect environment, and having a friendship with God, and understanding plainly his will, if all those things conspired to his good and Adam failed, why, my friends, we surely say that humans certainly need help from God. And God wants to be our help, and that's the good news. Jehovah God himself commanded Adam, and he asserts his sovereign prerogative over Adam, as he does over every creature today. You may think, well, that's only true of religious creatures. You Christians have made profession of Jehovah God, or the Jews in the Old Testament. You know, I can see that they are professing God. They are covenanted with God. Certainly, he holds sovereign sway over all Jews in the Old Testament, over all Christians in the New. But that's not what we're saying here. We're saying that God is the God of all creation. And the Lord, who gives us law in this one rule, still rules over heaven and earth by his law. Whether you believe it or not, whether you are Christian or Jewish or not, you are still subject to his house rules, for he is God, and all things are his. We also see then that Jehovah God not only himself commanded Adam, but that Jehovah God gave Adam only one commandment. His commandment was simple. It was direct. It was fair. More importantly, it was entirely possible to obey. Entirely possible. Adam could certainly fail, but he could certainly succeed. He had the constitution. He was made upright and in the image of God. He had knowledge. The Lord had created him with innate knowledge. He had seeded his mind already with certain constructs, with language. And so Adam was prepared to receive all these things from the Lord. And God affirmed Adam's complete liberty outside of his commandment. If you just imagine the beauty of paradise, its complexity, its orderliness, There were many other trees. There are any number of other things where Adam and Eve could wander about and do. And you think, well, certainly, you know, God is wise. He's a good father. Maybe he would want to regulate every other aspect of the garden. Look how many laws we have in this nation. I mean, I think Obama passed over 3,200 regulating business just last year. Does all life need to be regulated by law? No, my friends. It doesn't. For law, you see, mitigates law breaking. And when all is pure and all is lovely and all is righteous and there is no sin, you don't need a huge legislature. You have the substantial liberty governing from your own law, and your members, your own conscience. And so, my friends, the paradise was a place of liberty for the righteous. Only one rule, only one house rule. How splendid. What a beautiful arrangement. God is here most wise, most good, most consistent with his nature. And he gives Adam all manner of other pleasures, all manner of other desires. Think of all the beauty of the trees and flowers, the flowing brooks, the field, the animals, the majestic form of stallions and all manner of plumed birds. All of these things are so good. And God had given him a beautiful inheritance, a huge legacy. All of these wonders, all of these pleasures, the desires to meet their eyes. All of this speaks of the goodness of God. And who then would argue that this arrangement was unreasonable? I mean, we do read this, of course. We read of skeptics who hear say, well, why would God, knowing the mutable nature of this man, yes, he was perfect, but he was made able to change. Why would he even put up this trial? Why would he even allow the possibility of a ruination in his creature? And not only his creature, but all his progeny, all of his children, the whole race, the whole of the world, the whole of the cosmos could sink into oblivion, and worse than oblivion, into condemnation and fire and hell by transgression. Why would a good God do that? My friends, the skeptics may have their sway, but can you find any fault so far in what God has done? Or would you like to revoke your rules about no shoes or no eating in the living room? You all do it. Don't you have dominion over your own place? Well, my friends, God has given you sense. And you can see that God himself has every right and his wisdom to rule as he would, especially when we and our own conscience knows that this arrangement is perfectly fine, perfectly fine. And so we see that Jehovah God gave Adam only one commandment. Then we see, however, and we already made mention that this commandment was a trial. We read here that Adam is a tenant in paradise. He's given one law, one rule, one commandment. And as long as he obeyed, a fine. He had access to every tree. Even the tree of life. That was an emblem that God would sustain him. I've spoken already that the nature of the tree was a sacramental tree. The tree itself could not give life, but this tree symbolized the life of God with man. It was a steady presence, connoting that God himself will make every provision. That life was good, that life would continue. He had access to all trees except one. Okay. Blessing if he continues in obedience. This, of course, is a promise in its structure, and we take it as such. But we also see that the commandment really invokes a curse if it is disobeyed. There are penal sanctions. There's one sanction here that if you do disobey, if you break, if you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. This is an explicit threat of wrath. So Adam is mutable. And Adam, as long as he is listening to God and obeying and trusting him and delighting in all that God has given him, is fine. He stays in the estate in which he was created, in righteousness and knowledge and holiness. But the main trial here is that obedience would really prove or confirm Adam's likeness to God. You see, in making Adam, God made a creature that would mirror his person in many, many ways, in remarkable ways. We already mentioned knowledge and holiness and righteousness. But in establishing order and right dominion, in loving God as the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Holy Spirit, he could love. He could relate interpersonally and cherish the friendship with God. He could cherish the friendship with his wife, Eve, who was given to him by God. All of these things are exceedingly good, and they make for peace. They make for harmony. They make for a shared joy. The emotional life of the couple was sanctified. And in every way, Adam was a picture, a physical, material picture of the invisible God. And that was the glory of Adam. And so, you see, my friends, we're being now set up to really understand the gravity of a breach of this one law. Not only was a very just compact, it was a very just pact or covenant. My friends, in God's likeness was at the issue. God's glory was the issue. He was to be a beacon. He was to be a showcase for God's goodness, for all that God was. And that, my friends, is doubly underscored, the more so because Adam is truly a free moral agent. See, God gave man such dignity that he gave him will, and his will being completely free to do righteousness, though he could do whatever he wanted. And so he returned and reciprocated God's great love back to God without compulsion, without fear. He was as a son in his own house. And he was comfortable with God. And God loved him all the more and was all the more pleased because as a free moral agent, he chose to serve his Creator. Now, that is the beginning. That is where we are. And that is the great heinousness then, which breaks in chapter 3 with regard to the breach of this one word. But I want to specify that this was an excellent arrangement. Not only was it an excellent arrangement, my friends, but it was a legal arrangement. We think that it's nasty that we begin to talk about legal matter in such a relationship of love and free agency. But God is interested in justice, and justice always implies law. And this law or this rule was a legal arrangement, and it is, in fact, was a covenant. That is to say, our fourth point is that Jehovah God's commandment was a covenant for the man, for the woman, for all mankind. Let me get to the point as to where why this is so, why this is a legal binding arrangement within two parties. That's the first hint that it is a covenant. It's binding upon two parties. It invokes, again, in this narrative in chapter 2, begins the wonderful and exceptional use of the title Jehovah God. Not just God, Elohim, as in the first chapter, but Yahweh, Elohim, Jehovah God, which name, Jehovah, is his covenant name revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, again repeated in Exodus chapter 6. Jehovah means the great I Am. He reveals himself as the God of life. I Am. The God who is. The God of existence. The God who necessarily has existence in himself, but carries all life and existence with him and in him. And my friends, this is be the crux of the matter here. The crux of the matter will be, will God be a covenant God to Adam? Will he receive this covenant? Will he be faithful to it? After all of life is wrapped up in Jehovah God, Yahweh, the great I Am, Elohim. Will he? So the commandment was a covenant. Let me say, the covenant name bears that. God initiated the contract, as is true of every single covenant. A covenant, the terms of this pact are wise and good. They are certainly just. And a feature of every covenant is God's humility. to stoop to mankind, this creature, man, this creature, woman, stoops to speak to them in their own language, in their own circumstances, about their own lives. Again, we're dealing with an infinite spirit. The heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He has all power, all authority. He has all knowledge. And yet he has made a special note. He makes a special note to draw near to this creature, man, and to speak to him in his own language. Now that, my friends, is humility. But that's a feature of every covenant. God institutes it. God commends it. And God speaks and contracts with man in intelligible speech. You see, my friends, right off the bat, we note that there is no bargaining with God. Now, many of you probably may have been tempted to bargain. Lord, if you heal me from this disease. Lord, if you will grant me this this job. You know, even the patriarch Jacob placed conditions on God. If you will care for me, then you will be my God and I will serve you. Well, the Lord had already set his love upon him from eternity past. Jacob was not as enlightened as we like to read someone to be in the scriptures. We'll find more about him in the later part of this book, Genesis. But we don't establish the terms, and we do ill to ourselves, and we really don't consider the majesty of God when we come to our King. He's already humbled himself to the degree that he'll speak to us. Oh, don't get me wrong. When Abraham bargains with him about the nature of Lot, God is so humble that he'll even listen to him. But we ought not to do it. We ought not to go about making our own terms. If this, that. The covenant has all the terms that we need for life and health, for blessing, for obedience, for wisdom, for everything we need in this life. And we need to give God the glory and the thanks. We are not as wise as we think we are when we begin to barter with God, if, then, etc. God has a perfect covenant, and we should be listening. Note that this is a sovereignly imposed contract. God doesn't give him another plan. He doesn't say, "Now, if you don't like this one, we've got a low rent district in paradise. And you can subscribe to that contract. It's only, you know, you only have to do this every month or that." No, the Lord, the contract is perfect. Anything less than this would be not wise or good. And so the Lord stipulates and sovereignly imposes this contract. And that's another feature of covenant. We'll see this when we get into the new covenant later on, like in Ephesians, our study of Ephesians. So really, Adam, although he's a free agent, at this point, doesn't have anything in him that would buck this system. It's not as if he has any options. But then again, he realizes as a righteous and wise and good man that these options are good. Life is good. He doesn't need to look for an escape to live under God's law. He's not looking for a loophole. And as righteous ones, if we were as angels, we would see that all of God's covenants are such to us. We need not look for ways to cut corners with God, but we can be sincere in our love and obedience to him. No options, however, for a sovereignly imposed contract. Now, this is important because this covenant, being one of law, did not die. It was broken in paradise, and we will see that in the upcoming chapters. But it still is ongoing for those who are under that arrangement. So you must be very, very very careful and very wise to observe that this contract, now violated by Adam, still works on us, not that we might reach out and touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but that we know in our conscience when we have broken that relationship. And then the ensuing relationship that we have now is not one of love, but of enmity, of hatred, of distrust, of hiding and such. And that, my friends, is why the world is running from God, why sinners flee from God. But it's also the reason that Jesus has come as a mediator to retrieve and to redeem those who are fleeing, that he might gather God's banished ones into the city of God and restore that fellowship. We see that, like every contract, we have parties, God and Adam. And Adam was a federal head, that is to say, he represented not only his wife, But all men, we don't see that in this passage. But as we read through and go through our pages of Scripture, we'll see that right away, in the case of Cain and Abel, in the case of Lamech and all the other violent men, that sin was a spoiler, not just to the original couple, but really to the whole of the human race. And we infer back then that whatever Adam did, he did as a representative for all mankind. This was a trial, and it was a covenant, not just for himself, but as a public person for all mankind. This explains not only original sin, but all the pollution, all the corruption of our species. And God makes that plain in due time. The parties are God and Adam, and again, no mediation. No mediation. Adam handles the covenant directly. It's in his hands. And the Lord gives him this promise, do this and you will live. But then he gives this threat of sanction. Do this or you will die. If you don't eat, you will live. If you eat, you will die. The covenant is emphatic in this. I mean, the Lord certainly made this thing plain because it was that important. Not only did he place the trees in the very middle of the garden, emblematic of the governing nature, of the symbolic nature of these trees, but he emphatically, here says, that you will surely die if you eat of this tree. And he also says that it would be quick. It would be emphatically in that day. Something very drastic, something very sudden would change by transgression. And so Adam was both to take delight in that he would continue in the garden as the friends with God if he obeyed. And he was certainly certainly struck with the emphasis that God placed in this covenant arrangement. Again, we talked about the visible signs, and all covenants have visible signs. We have the sign of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the midst of the garden. Adam really can't miss this. You just can't miss this. And God named this tree. Now, this is different, see? Adam is naming the animals. Adam is no doubt naming all manner of things and classifying things as a horticulturist in the garden and as a taxonomist in the field. But he does not name this tree. God names this tree. These trees are God's trees. This is because God is the one who institutes sacraments, not the church. God gives us baptism. God gives us the Lord's Supper, as we see before us. And these are God's seals and signs of the covenant. But all covenants have these signs. They all have these seals. And so this is true. And Martin, again, underscoring the fact that this arrangement was indeed a covenant. And finally, we must look at the form of this covenant. The covenant being in Adam's hands without any express help from God or really any hope of recovery from a breach of this covenant. Right now, there's no word of recovery. There's nothing in the contract that says, oh, look, if you break this, then we'll talk. No, there's no word. There's no other promise. There's nothing else. So the form of this arrangement is one of works. It's not of grace. This is not to say that God was not gracious in providing this covenant. God is always gracious, and everything he does is gracious. If God were to rid the world of every wicked person, every vile sinner, today, in this hour, that would still be a gracious act. Our neighborhoods would finally be cleaned up. Our downtown would be safe. The Mexican border, no problem. There are no vile people. Now, think about that. That's still a gracious act. He's judging, but he's judging graciously. Everyone wants a serial killer to be removed. That's a gracious act when the police lock him away. That's what God does to the wicked in hell. But my friends, this covenant is gracious, but it is not of grace. That is to say, it doesn't speak a word of recovering. It speaks of Adam obeying, and if he doesn't obey, he will surely die. And so the form of this arrangement is of works. Paul, in our letter to the Romans, we studied this already, distinguishes there are two kinds of covenants, not three, not four, not five, not seven, like the dispensationalists. There are two forms of covenant. Of works that we have here, where God issues a commandment The ruling principle is in man's hand, no mediator, and of grace. But the ruling principle is really in Christ's hand, and we in Christ, with a mediator, in all manner of promises of restorations of people who fail, and of word of recovery, forgiveness of sins, even eternal life to sinners, polluted sinners. Now, that's the difference between a covenant of grace in Christ and the covenant of works in by Adam, I should say, or in Adam, we can say that too. The covenant was not of grace, although God was very gracious to uphold it, but of works. This is a most important construct. And my friends, if you really need time to think about this and understand this, without this arrangement, none of the rest of the scripture makes any sense. The whole of the substitutory atonement of Christ that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament doesn't make a lick of sense unless you understand that this is not of works. But one who has a divine nature and cannot fail holds the covenant and gives us of his grace, of his bounty, of his goodness sovereignly. And that is the reason why poor wrecked sinners can be saved from such perdition. But as it is, this is all in the early stages. This is now setting up all things in creation and in all human history. But you must understand the nature of this rule, this house rule in the garden. And now I'll conclude very quickly. This is a massive topic. If it's new to you, again, I'm your pastor. I'll invite you into my living room. You may not eat, but we can discuss this. We can discuss this because this is one of the most important teachings that you'll ever receive concerning the understanding of the Scripture. And there's really no going forward unless we understand this arrangement. Let me conclude. The one commandment, the one rule that Jehovah God gave to Adam was in the form of a covenant of works. It was sovereignly initiated and it was sovereignly imposed with a condition, with blessings and sanctions, and a sacramental tree that was used as a sign of the covenant. Adam's whole life with God in paradise depended on him obeying God in this one rule and covenant, and which was sovereignly imposed as a covenant of works. And my friends, you have to understand that even and not said here, but completely consistently hammered at us in the reading of chapters 1 and 2 is the historical nature of this narrative. If this indeed is not a true historical figure, a man who walked the earth and literally spoke with God one-on-one, face-to-face, then none of this Bible makes sense. We might as well use it for mulch for our azaleas. We're going to get some cold weather in. If you think this is myth or fable, why don't you save some trees? If you're not still going to save your soul, at least save some azalea shrubs. You have to believe that this is verity. This is true history. It's not truth because it's a myth or valuable for us to comfort us in our time of illness. No, that's ridiculous. That's blasphemous. We need to take God at His word. He has already stooped so very low to speak to us so very plainly. Who are we now to, with higher criticism or form criticism or any number of exegetical witchcraft, think differently? My goodness, there's a lot of sorcerers in the theology today. Anyway, that's what we got. Are you living then as if autonomous from God? He has given you house rules. And your conscience knows when your relationship is strained, when your relationship is broken. We will see this. But it also knows when your relationship is good, when you are delighting in God, when you are affirming His sovereignty over you, when you are living at peace with Him in the sunshine of His love, and you give Him due honor for your benefactor, for being your benefactor, and for all the things that you enjoy. He is a rich God. He's rich and He gives you many, many pleasures. He's not stingy, and your good conscience knows it. And you fear Him with reverence, but you don't fear Him to flee from Him. You fear Him to love Him. You regard God's goodness, His daily provisions, His gifts to you. And then you regard God's commandments as any wise and upright and righteous person. You regard God's law as just and good. You don't run from God's commandments. You don't look for loopholes. You don't go around saying, well, this has been fulfilled ceremonially. You know, these Ten Commandments are fine, but no nonsense about being universal, perpetual. I don't care if this is God's image expressed. I don't care if God did rest. I'm going to rest my own way. I'm going to rest by watching football or going to the golf. I'm going to take my kayak for a 6-mile row. My friends, good, righteous people don't fight God's house rules. They abide in the house as sons, and they love God for it. They see that He's wise, that He's laying down these rules for our own good. But is that what you do? Or are you as so many who love to tinker with God's commandments today? Loosing this, binding that. You think that God is a whale, that you could harpoon Him and go with Him whenever you like and then unhitch Him. No, binding and loosing is not good for God. It only works with Moby Dick. What about the terms you relate to with God today? Are you relating among legal terms? I just said that you love God's law. But the terms upon which you relate to God, the basis of it is not law. See, but by law you would disqualify yourself. By law, as we'll find out quickly, Adam disqualified himself. The basis of our relationship is not law. But now once established in that relationship, we do love God and we embrace His commandments. But that's not the basis of our communion with God is a covenant of grace, a covenant in Christ, a covenant of life given to us, not by any sort of merit or anything that we hold in our hands. Even our hymns say that. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to His cross we cling. Naked, we come to God. We come to God in shame. We come to God in sin. And He makes the repairs through us in Christ. Now that, my friends, is a covenant of grace. It's a gracious covenant for sure. But it's a covenant that extends life to sinners. The covenant of works extends life to obedient, righteous people. And that, my friends, is the difference. Are you in the old covenant, the rules of the garden? Are you into the structure of works? My friends, if you are, then my endeavor here is to convince you that you, being a mutable creature, have already broken that covenant in Adam, are already ruined, and there's no hope by any sort of merit that you might be acceptable to God. You will not repair the relationship. You will not get His attention. You will not win His admiration. You can't buy His love. You can't barter. You are ruined. And certainly, this one creature, Adam, that ruined the first arrangement, was banished from paradise. You know that God was a father to him and would have loved him and kept him if He thought it would be just to keep him in paradise. But He expelled Adam and Eve from the garden. And He now expels you if you come to Him on your own terms, under law terms. No, my friends, He has given us a way of approach. He's now the one who's doing the pleading. He's now doing the wooing. He is now making every effort to restore those who are scattered abroad, the children of God who are dispersed about all the world. God having loved them from the very beginnings of the earth, from far into eternity, He has set His love upon them and to redeem them back from the estate from which they fell. Now that, my friends, is the nature of the gospel, which I preach to you, and which is an emblem of it here in front of me in the Lord's table. You see, we have wine, which is the blood that Christ shed instead of your blood. God will have your life as a sinner. You forfeit your life, your blood, by your sin. But Christ gives you your life back in the death of His own person. He shed His blood that you might be reconciled to God. It's the blood of Christ offered in your place as a substitute through a mediator, through the mediation of Christ under the new covenant. In His hands, this arrangement succeeds, for He is a divine Son. He is the divine God-man. We have the bread before us, which is His body. It was broken on the tree of Calvary. He was there crucified, and His body was there emitting His life He gave up his spirit. He died. He was buried. But then he was raised again. For God vindicated him and ascended him into his right hand in the heavens. Now, my friends, this is a story of victory over everything that Adam had spoiled. This is a victory of the covenant of grace over the covenant of law, of the covenant made with Adam. This is the perpetual and the everlasting. This is the eternal arrangement that God now places before us that will certainly succeed because, again, it's in the hands of a Redeemer who bears every office, bears every title, bears every attribute, has all power, both in heaven and earth. And this one, the Lord Jesus, has set his love upon you. And he is the one who calls you into fellowship. And he is the one who leads you back to God. He is the new Adam, or the second Adam. And he now is all your life. He is Jesus, Jehovah, in the flesh, saving. My friends, we have great reason to believe this gospel, to rejoice in the goodness of a God who now will restore all things, not just to the pristine beauty of paradise, but to a polished, bejeweled city filled with light and everlasting holiness, never again subject to change, never again subject to threat. Every sanction had been removed and now set up, surely set up, everlastingly so, for you who have believed in him through the Lord Jesus. Let's give him thanks, and will the elders please come forward.